Hey, we may not have had the chance and privilege of meeting yet or before. My name is Ricky Smith, and I have the opportunity to come and share, and I thank Pastor Jeff for that privilege. He's here today. I think he's over serving in kids' church today, and so I'm honored to be able to come in, and I'm sure he's having fun over there with the children. If we haven't met before, just to kind of give a little background, I've had the privilege of being a part of the Calvary family since 1996, served many years on church staff or with the school, and a little over a year ago, Calvary commissioned me as a missionary to the state of Georgia to go out, and so since it's been about a year, I felt the responsibility before I begin speaking just to kind of give a little report to you, if you don't mind, and please, when I share these, this is not anything I have done, but just what God has done through a great team of people across the state of Georgia. But I'm excited to say that in the past year, we have seen 5,086 commitments for Christ. Of those, 1,134 had been first-time professions of faith, and 4,000 of them have been commitments to share Jesus with a specific person. So I'm really, really excited. God is moving throughout this city, throughout this state, throughout this nation. So keep praying, because this next generation, I'm just telling you, God's going to do things in them that will blow your mind. It's a great group of people. So we've been in this study called Weird, and I am here to say from personal confession, I'm weird. Now, I realized if we went around the room, each one of us could share some idiosyncrasies of how we're each strange. I just saw you. Good morning. So good. Sorry, just a long friend. I just hadn't seen him in a while. We'll talk later. Anyway, so personal confession. I'm weird because I carry in my pocket all the time a bottle of hand sanitizer. And don't make fun of me, guys. I may have just, my man card may have been dropped a little bit, but I'm just, confession today, I'm weird in this way. And I didn't always have this kind of OCD about this, but I do. And this is just to kind of unpack it. So, like, when I see that doorway over there, I don't see an access point to get outside. I see the hundreds of people who have touched that door handle, and they may have, like, snotted in their hand, or maybe they're getting over the flu, and in my mind, I got to go through that door, and that's a problem. Like, how am I going to overcome this? I got to get outside, and so for me, this has been my answer. Like, I'm just going to power through that and just got to move on through life. And when I get outside, then I try to discreetly clean my hands so that now in my mind, I feel like I'm safe. I know that's weird, but I bet there's a lot of little bottles of hand sanitizer around this room, if we're being honest, because we think that way, right? But here's why I use this illustration. This morning, we're going to talk about a way in which we are called by God to be weird. For the several weeks, we've looked at, hey, we're weird because we spend our money different. We're weird because we invest our time different. This morning, we're going to look at this idea that we are weird because God has called us to say no when the world says yes. And this biblical concept of purity is what we want to talk about today. And the reason I give this imagery to you is because I hope the next time you use or see this, you'll think of this way. We have to walk this life. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. But let's take that mental imagery of germs and the flu virus, and let's replace that with the reality of sin. And I'm walking through the world, and I can't avoid the reality that I have to touch it, be near it, be around it, be exposed to it, and sometimes even expose others to it. And the question is, what is the equivalency of this to purify my heart? How do I stay clean? That's the imagery that we want to unpack this morning as we seek to look at this idea of purity. Let me unpack it the way a really wise man named Martin Luther King Jr. said. In spite of this prevailing tendency to conform, we as Christians have a mandate to be nonconformists. He went on to say, we are commanded to live differently and according to a higher loyalty. See, we as believers, we are challenged, mandated to be different, to have a higher calling, and to say no when perhaps the rest of the world says Yes, we are called, Scripture says, to be a peculiar people. And the question I want us to pause and ask individually is, do my actions every day portray to the world that my motive is different, that I am acting or behaving to maybe a different set of values in response to a higher calling that God has placed in my life? So today we're going to dig into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now, parents, if you have small children in the room, I'm going to give you a heads up. Open that passage, go ahead and skim down. You'll see a word or two that jumps up we can't avoid because it's in the text. My commitment to you this morning, though, is we are going to be safe and not overly descriptive, okay? So just giving you that heads up. Here's the first point I want us to understand from this passage, that we must walk according to God's will. We must walk according to God's will. Let's look at the text, verses 1 through the first part of 3, and it says this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now let me pause and lay a little bit of backstory to this letter that we're writing, because to do it justice and to understand what we're reading, we need to provide a little context. Paul is writing a letter. It's a fairly brief letter. In fact, if you're using a paper Bible, it probably only consumes 3 to 4 pages. It's very brief. And if you read it in its entirety, which I encourage you to do later, what you're going to find is Paul is writing to a church in Thessalonica, or some would say Thessaloniki, that he has deep love for. He cares for this church. He has deep relationships with this church. He has high affinity toward this church because they're loving God. They're chasing after Jesus. They're growing. He has a positive things to say. And he's even writing with this tone of apology. Like, look, I really wanted to get to you sooner, but I got distracted for some things that came up in ministry. And so now I've sent some other people to you and they're giving me great reports about what's going on. And so it's in that context of encouragement that's important for us to note that he writes these words. And he comes with a sense of urgency. I urge you, brothers. That idea of urgency is a strong recommendation. Now, if you've been around for a while and you had the privilege to be a part of our church when our pastor emeritus, Don Wilhite, led this church, and I served on staff with him many years, it was often in meetings or conversations, he would say, "This is a suggestion with a capital S." And we understood that really wasn't a suggestion at all. In fact, it was a kind way of saying, go get this done, right? It was a sense of urgency. Well, it's kind of that tone that Paul writes to them. And even notice in the text that he acknowledges the good that they've done. You're serving Christ. You're doing well. But he says, I need you to dig a little bit deeper. I need you to do it more and more. Perhaps because of the Spirit of God speaking through him, he knew of the trials, he knew of the tribulations, he knew of the tests that they may have to endure. So he calls them to dig deeper. I grew up playing high school sports, basketball and football were my first love. So when I get this idea of urgency and I get this idea of intensity, my mind comes to, I'm in a basketball game. There's less than 30 seconds left. It's a tie ball game and the coach calls a timeout. He pulls everyone to the side and he says, guys, you're doing great. You're playing hard. You're in this game. But I need you to dig a little bit deeper. Find another level of intensity, because if you do that, you can pull out the win. That's the attitude that Paul writes to the Thessalonican church. But the call for them in digging deeper in the sense of urgency is that they will do the will of God. What in the world does that mean? I mean, churches, we use these kind of phrases all the time. Well, let's seek God's will. Let's pray for God's will. And if I can help you understand a little bit more, the will of God really is the culmination of the things that he desires to see and that he finds delight in. And where those two ideas merge together, God, what do you desire? What brings you great delight? And it's in that merge that we discover what God's will is. But unfortunately, most of our conversations about the will of God are relegated to the future. When here in this context, we realize that the will and the pursuit of God's will applies to the present. See, so many times we may sit with someone and they're at a crossroads in their life, or they're a student, they're trying to figure out what's next. Well, what's God's will for your life? It's the spiritual way of saying, what do you want to do when you grow up? Or where do you see yourself in 5 years? And that's an okay conversation to have. But more importantly is, know what is God's will for you in this moment? Today, in the present tense, what is God's will for you as you face this stressful situation at work, as you face this conflict and major decision in your home, as you're rearing your children, as you're going through life? What is God's will? And where does it merge with God's desire and what brings him delight? Well, he even defines it further. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification. Oh, well, that's helpful. Just throw another big theological word at me. What does even that mean? Sanctification. Well, this idea of sanctification, it really kind of be taken two ways. It's a decision to be committed or consecrated to something. It's kind of that moment where we say, yeah, I'm all in. It's a decision. But at the same time, it is a process, theologically speaking, of us becoming more holy or becoming more like Jesus. Some would say there is an act of sanctification that occurs in your life when you make the decision to give your life to Jesus. I'm consecrated to you. I'm all in with you. You are the Lord of my life. That's absolutely true and biblically sound. But here, speaking to the church in Thessalonica, God's will is sanctification, applying more to the process. You've already consecrated yourself to God, but as your life, as you grow, as you pursue things, I want you to become more and more like me. In fact, I want you to become holy. I want you to become holy because I am holy. Have you ever tried to nail Jell-O to a wall? It's kind of hard, isn't it? I think understanding the idea of holiness is like nailing Jell-O to a wall. It's this ambiguous idea. Yes, God's holy. I need to be holy. Yeah. What does that look like? I would think like this. A commitment to purity in our lives is an outward expression of our inward desire to be holy. So let's talk through this more then, because holiness is practiced through purity. We're going to jump in the second half of verse 3 through verse 6, and I think the Lord gives us some practical application then of what this hand sanitizer, if you would, might look like in the pursuit of Christ. Let's read together. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, when you read this, there's a strong tone of seriousness. Like, this just got heavy really quick. I've warned you. This is a solemn commitment we've made. There's a serious tone. And I think we need to be reminded that God takes our behavior seriously. Our conduct and everyday decisions have weight. They also have consequences, and they matter. Now, if we take this idea of purity, I think we need to go back to the Old Testament, and I'm not going to take much time on this, but the idea of purity comes from cleansing rituals in the Old Testament. If you want to humor yourself, read the book of Leviticus. And it's constantly, you know, in this situation, if this happens to you, you have to wash this many times for this many days before you can come back into the community. And it's this, or if you come to worship, the priests had to wash their hands this way before they did this. There's these constant outward expressions of cleanliness that seem to portray what the attitude of the heart should be. I think although we don't go through a ritualistic cleansing here as we practice the New Testament church, I think it does establish this idea. There are some outward decisions of conduct that we can make toward purity that should flow from an inward heart desire for holiness. That's the imagery I think that we're given here. So here's some practical ideas that come from this text that may help us. And the first one is this: abstain from sexual immorality. Parents, I promise I'm going to be safe here, but we need to address some things. Abstain is an interesting word. We don't use that in our modern day language that much. But abstain literally means this: to keep a safe distance from. If you have small children and maybe you're building a bonfire outside, you help them establish, hey guys, let's don't get any closer than this. You're teaching them in that moment, abstain, keep a safe distance. I had the privilege to be at a conference this past weekend in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And we were leading, it was a training conference for youth pastors from 14 states. We had about 1,100 youth pastors there. It was phenomenal. And so Friday night, we're in our session. You may have seen this on social media because it was kind of blowing up a good bit. But so we're in the middle of our worship set and the fire alarm goes off. This is not good. We're in a convention center in Chattanooga, and I immediately run to work with the building officials and fire marshals and all that kind of stuff. Long story short, find out there's a small fire in the kitchen. So I got to be that guy. I walk up on stage, totally interrupt the band who was in the moment. I mean, he was just getting after. I was like, sorry to interrupt, but we need to evacuate. There's a fire. This is not a false alarm. So everyone calmly did as they should. They walked out the back doors, and they're out on the sidewalk. We hadn't been out long, though, before the firemen and the police officers and the building officials came out, and they said this: no, you guys, you're out of the building, but we need you to go across the street and get further away. Why do I tell you that story? We get this idea of abstaining from sexual immorality, but sometimes in our pursuit of Christ and wanting to somewhat be relevant with culture, we will step just outside the building where we're safe. But perhaps what God is calling, no, you need to create more distance. You need to create more of a buffer. You need to go across the street to abstain from sexual immorality. And we could take that idea further, but in the interest of time, I simply want to say this: abstain, keep away, keep a safe distance from immorality. Immorality, the root word in the Greek is porneo. What common word in our English language do we get from that? Pornography. Folks, listen to me. This is the elephant in the room. This is it. According to Christianity Today, the average age of a person being exposed to pornography is 10. According to that same research, 47% of men and 12% of women seek out pornography 1 to 2 times per month. According to the same research, 1 in 10 youth pastors and 1 in 20 senior pastors admit that they are in an all-out addiction. And historically, the church pretends this doesn't even exist. We don't talk about it. How in the world can we sincerely and genuinely pursue holiness and chase after God when there is an undertow of sin and we're afraid to talk about it? Now, here's what I'm here to say this morning is this. If you find yourself in the throes of that habit of sin, there is hope for you. There is freedom that can be found in Christ. It doesn't have to be that way. But for you to get out of that spot, you're going to have the courage to be transparent. And you cannot do it on your own. You cannot overcome it without the power of Jesus working in your life and without the body of Christ coming alongside you and providing the support and accountability that you need. If you've heard my story in the past, I've tried to be very transparent from that and the addiction that I had in my 20s and the celebration of freedom that God provided. So I can tell you, there is hope if you've got the courage to talk about it. And I think a step toward that, if we're going to get real practical, it requires that we establish some boundaries. Like, we establish a perimeter of protection to say, hey, in my own life, I'm not going to do that. You know, the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. So guys, if it's late at night and you get online and you just seem to always stumble, well, then maybe that means at night you don't need to get online. Now, it's not my place to define what those boundaries are for you. I'm just simply saying this for the sake of conversation. There's an elephant in the room. We have to acknowledge it. God has clearly told us to abstain, keep a safe distance from sexual immorality, so that we may be pure and pursue the will of God, what brings him delight based upon what he desires, and boundaries may be important for that to happen. Here's the next idea. Choose control. See, it's a choice. He's speaking to believers who have already committed their life to Jesus, but he's challenging them with the reality, hey, your behavior needs to be set apart, but you have to make a choice to act in a way that's consistent. You have to choose to behave in a way that's holy and honorable. It's a choice. Here's an example. This is a green piece of paper that I signed in high school. And this is a green piece of paper that I signed that said, I'm going to commit to sexual purity. Because I made the decision that I was going to marry a virgin, as a virgin. That was a commitment that I made. The desire was there, but the commitment needed to be stronger to overcome that desire. And when Hillary and I even started dating, I took a picture of her and attached it to this and put it in my Bible and used it as my bookmark so that every day when I opened it up, I could see her because she's hot, and I could see this picture as a commitment of what I had told God. Does that make sense? See, and if we're going to establish those boundaries, we're going to have to choose to live in and exercise control. And this applies way more to this sexual desire. We've got to control in our diet, God help us. We've got to try control in our spending. We have to have control in our gossip. We have to have whatever that may be, whatever that behavior may be in your life that the Holy Spirit is working on. It's going to require an attitude of abstain, safe distance, and a commitment for control in my body. Behaving in a way that's holy and honorable to God. I think perhaps we then need to ask the question, any category of conduct it may be, we may need to begin to ask, okay, in this area of my life, how can I be distinctively Christian in this? How should a Christian be different in this? And understanding that perhaps we should say no when the world says yes. That may even be something as simple as how arrogant or rude we may be in social media. Exercise a little self-control. That's all I'm saying. All right, here's the second one. The third one, rather. We have to realize from the text, and we see this in verse 6, our selfish sin impacts other people. We know from Numbers that the sins of the father are passed on to the third and the fourth generation. It doesn't take very long for you to look at your family or the families around you and see how dysfunctionality seems to pass from one generation to the next. How do we stop that? Well, the real answer is going to come into the next point, but I think it begins with us realizing there's a problem and there's something needs to change. How are we going to break this cycle? How are we going to break this circle of dysfunctionality? We all could tell stories if we wanted to take the time of how one person's sin has created pain in a kid, in a wife, in a friend. Our selfish sin does more than hurt us. It hurts other people too. And sometimes we forget that. Moving on then, what do we say? Purity is made possible through the Holy Spirit. Here's the beauty of it. We understand the importance of our conduct, that our behavior matters, that we need to act holy and honorable, and he's called us to that. Newsflash, you do not have the ability to do this. But the promise is in the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let's read together what he says in verse 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Jesus gave us this promise before he ascended into heaven. Hey, I'm going to be with you always to the very end of the age. And we flip the page to Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, and we see the Holy Spirit coming in his work, evident in our life. Christ in you. We sang that just a minute ago. It is the power of Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to have the desire constantly being drawn to his will, to have the courage to say no when others say yes, to have the control and the discipline to not only establish boundaries, but to live within them. Now, I realize there's a tone in verse 8 that could bring a little bit of fear. Oh, don't you dare. You know, remember what this ain't from man, this is from God. I don't think the emphasis here needs to be on be motivated out of fear. Let's go back to where chapter 4 began. This is a tone of encouragement. Hey, guys, you're doing great, but I'm just recommending you dig a little deeper, work a little harder, give a little more to it, realizing that this enemy is there. See, it's a desire to please God, to honor God, that should move us. Because as we look to God, we should begin to look like God. But responding to this call, it requires a continued life that we begin to look and live consistent with the character and the commands of God. Let me explain it to you this way. It's really easy, and this is dangerous, it's really easy for us to hear a passage of Scripture like this and to walk away thinking that we need to now emphasize this list of rules and this code of conduct, and if we live this way and we say no to the right things, then we're doing right. And the emphasis, if it's placed on that matter of conduct, we quickly become the Sadducees and the Pharisees and acting in a legalistic way. And our conduct becomes the measure of holiness. When instead, God is saying, no, I'm calling you to be holy because I am holy, and what I'm drawing you to is not a list of rules. What I'm drawing you to is what brings me delight is when you look like me. What I'm drawing to you is that my will is that you look like, act like, share my love with others in the way that you pursue, and it be an inside-out transformation that occurs in your life. Another way to unpack it, I'd encourage you to read a book. It's an old book. Josh McDowell wrote this years ago called Right from Wrong. And in the book, what he unpacks is this: there are all sorts of rules or precepts or command in Scripture, and it's really easy that, hey, we can just do those rules, check them off, and from the outside look like we're good people. But what we have to understand, every precept or command of God is directly connected to a principle that he highly values, and that principle is valued because it's rooted in the person of God, in his character. Let me explain it to you this way. He says in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. Now, hey, Judeo-Christian ethics. If we tell the truth, we're all doing well. Let's just tell the truth and the world will be great, right? Well, let's understand this a little bit greater in detail. Yes, thou shalt not lie. That is a command. It is a precept, but it's written because God values truth. Behind that precept is a principle. God values truth, therefore don't lie. But let's go a step further. God values truth because what do we read in John 14:6? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. God has to tell me don't lie, because if he gives me permission to lie, he contradicts his character. You see that? So even this pursuit of holiness, be holy because I am holy. That's the mission, that we look like him. And the encouragement here from 7 and 8 is that the Holy Spirit is with us. He's actively involved in his creation. He is always present. He's promised that he will always provide an escape when that temptation comes. Holiness can be exercised when we live a life of purity that's produced by a step-by-step walk with the Holy Spirit. Read Galatians chapter 5. And if you walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit and keep in rhythm with the Spirit, the natural result is the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life. So maybe if we become less concerned with what actions we do and do not do and be more concerned with being consumed with the person of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Holy Spirit in our life, when we allow Him to consume us and overflow in us, it seems to work out. John Piper said something like this that I think applies and will be done. Here's the reality. Let's go back to the door where we began. It's impossible for me to get through that door without touching a germ. It's impossible for me to be in this world and not be around sin. So what do I do? John Piper says, ask yourself two questions. How do I anticipate sin in my life? That's a good question. How do I anticipate sin in my life? Because if we ask and answer that question, perhaps we're less likely to put ourselves in positions where we frequently fail. How do I anticipate sin in my life? And then the second question, how do I respond to sin in my life? I'll tell you how we should not respond. It's flippantly. What does Romans tell us? Hey, should I continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Instead, my response to sin should be brokenness. It should be joy, because God has promised He is faithful to forgive. We've been made right in His sight, not because of our actions, but because of what He has done, because of His blood on the cross. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. I called an audible with them. Here's what I want to challenge us to do this morning. There's some next steps I think we need to consider. There are some decisions that perhaps we should make. Here's the first one. Will we choose to behave in a way that is holy and honorable? That's a choice. Or perhaps you're here in this room this morning and you're hearing all this, and this sounds great, but I need to rewind and realize I'm not even a part of the church to begin with. And perhaps you need to choose to give your heart to God and allow Him to make you pure. Because the process of sanctification only occurs after the act of sanctification. So maybe you're here in this room this morning and you need to respond to the reality that you need to give your life to Jesus and accept His free gift of salvation. But for many of us in the room, the elephant is here. And it may not be the addiction of sin that we discuss. Maybe it's fill in the blank for you. But I had to guess, if we're honest, we need to submit some sinful habits to the Lordship of Christ. Whatever that is. What I've asked the band to do is let's come back and let's sing again that song we sang earlier. Lord, I need You. My one defense is Your righteousness. That's all I got going for me. It's the fact that God still loves me in my sin, in spite of my sin. And He's covered me with the blood of His Son. And He gives me hope. Holiness is attainable, not in your own power. It is only attainable through the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Because He is holy, we are called to be holy. So I want to give you the opportunity to respond in worship. Whatever you need to do in that. If you need to get on your knees and do business with God, get on your knees in front of your chair and do it. Perhaps, though, we need to all worship with reckless abandon this morning, acknowledging, God, without You, I'm hopeless. But through You, all things are possible. God, we love You. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace.